Good to be with all of you tonight. You may be aware that yesterday the women had a special study here, and I believe there were 160 that participated in it. So that was a really good sign of the interest in those things. We're glad to hear that. This is the fourth Sunday, we would normally do something a little bit different. If you remember last Sunday, we had the question and answer, so we kind of shifted things around. On the third Sunday of the month, we would normally have our theme lesson. And you remember this year, our theme is to love one another, found from this passage in John chapter 13. I'll look at both verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is the fourth Sunday of the month, and we're going to do our theme lesson tonight. And as you think about this passage, I want you to especially recognize the power that's reflected in it. It's not just a commandment that we should love one another, but it's the effect that it would have. That if we do that, that the world will see it, that others will recognize it, there'll be something very distinctive about the way that we treat each other. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in a special context tonight, but let me just remind you of kind of where we are. If you can think through these, all of the lessons that we've kind of laid out for these third Sunday nights of the month, we're almost halfway through. And we've been setting a little bit of a foundation along the way, but one of the things that when we first thought about this topic or this theme was that we wanted to be able to think about practical applications of it. You know, some challenges that we could make in a given month that might be useful to all of us to both remember the theme but put it into practice. And if you look ahead a little bit in the lessons coming up, particularly lessons 7 through 10, I think you'll see a number of places there where we can do some of those things. The idea of praying together, I think we'll have some challenges. We may even meet here at the building and pray together. The singing, addressing one another in song. You can think about some practical things that we might do. What I want to do tonight, though, is I would like to discuss the aspect of this theme that we have as it relates to something that's happening right now in this church, something that affects all of us. And what I'm thinking of is the elder selection process. We want to be sure we're giving enough time and attention to the selection of new elders, but I want you to notice tonight this idea of serving one another, how well that fits with a number of aspects that we'll talk about related to the work of elders and the selection of these additional elders potentially. But I want to begin by pointing out some things about the leadership as it's described in the New Testament, and I struggled to come up with the title for this slide. And I don't know a better way of saying it, but just to say that there are some oddities. There are some strange aspects to the nature of the leadership, the way that it's described in the New Testament. What God is asking of His people in a church, as far as leaders go, and how that leadership would work, is really at odds with what you might expect from a worldly perspective. There's some things about it that maybe might even seem to be just a little bit strange. And I'm making a disclosure here at the beginning, I think is important. If you're visiting with us, let me just say that I am one of the elders here. I'm not one of the regular, or I'm not one of the evangelists here, but I am an elder. And we're going to talk about some things related to elders that are going to try to remind us of the goal that God has in mind for them. And it's going to be pretty apparent that I'm not going to be that ideal elder. There are going to be things we're going to talk about that you know that I failed to do, and that you know that the other six men who serve here as elders, as a group, the seven of us don't fully reach all of what God may want of us. But nevertheless, it is important to think about this leadership from an ideal standpoint. But let's first start by just recognizing there are some things that just maybe don't seem to be what you might expect, particularly from other religious groups. Let's start with this one. There's one thing that's a little bit different, maybe even something somebody would argue is a weakness, and that's the fact that the elders here are not employed by this church, nor by any kind of affiliate affiliated organization that might place leaders into different churches. You can think about the way that most other types of Christian organizations are organized. Usually you know exactly who the leader is in that church, and you know that they have been appointed there in some full-time capacity, maybe by some organization above them. There may be a hierarchy of these leaders as you keep looking at it. You've got this leader here, and you know they got a leader above them and another level above that. And you almost begin to think about, we talk sometimes about this clergy-laity distinction. Well, really what that means is that there are a group of those folks who are truly part of the church, its organization, and then you got the other group that's just served by them. And the ones that are part of that church, well, they may be earning all of their living from it. And that's not the way that it is here. Here there are seven elders, as I mentioned, and none of them draw a salary from this church or any form of support at the moment. Now, we have evangelists. Bill and Philip are fully supported here, but that's another thing that's a little bit different. Normally, somebody who might have visited this morning and saw Bill preaching to us would have assumed he's one of the chief leaders here in this church. That's not his role. His role is to preach the gospel, but it's not to be the leader of this church, as elders are to lead. Now, I will say that it's permissible for this church to support the elders or to support one or two of the elders. We've done that in the past. Sewell was an elder for an extensive period of time and was fully supported by us, both as an evangelist, but I would say also as an elder. And 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 makes it clear that it's appropriate to do that. But if you go read that passage, I think that you will agree that it sounds as if that's describing something that might be the exception. It's permitted, but it might not be expected. And while it might even be a good idea to have a man or two here that might be fully supported as an elder, it's pretty impractical to think that all seven, or maybe more, if more are appointed, would be supported here in that way. And at the very least, as you look at 1 Timothy 5, what is clear is that it's not a requirement. The scriptures don't say elders should be supported, and that's all that they should do, and they should be fully supported. Well, let's think about, why is that so odd? Why would that be a weakness and all? Well, in most cases, it might be hard to find men who would have an incentive to put a substantial amount of their time into this work. We're not paid. Why would we put all of that time and effort into it? And if we need more men, where are you going to find those who are going to volunteer and be willing and ready to put in the amount of time and effort that serving as an elder might require when there's no compensation for that? That just seems a little bit odd from what might be expected. But here's one I think would seem even much more odd and strange to the world, and just inappropriate perhaps even, and that's the fact that there are no women elders. Again, this is embedded in scriptures. There are two places where you can find the description made, and I'm imagining you're looking at these two places as you're thinking about potential elders. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, give the qualification of those who would serve as elders. In both places, it describes those who would serve as being husbands, which makes it very clear, if you're going to qualify according to those scriptures, those who would qualify would need to be males. They would need to be men. Husbands, in that case. And you can see the problem with this, right? Look how different that is from the rest of the world. And especially in our culture today, that there would be no women who would be serving in this capacity. Where else do you find an exclusively male leadership? Now, sometimes that happens just by circumstance. Maybe there's only one leader and happens to be a man. But where is it purposefully done that the leadership would be entirely male? And yet that is what the scriptures are calling for here. And I might say that another thing that seems odd about this, besides it's different than the rest of the culture, isn't it maybe impractical? I mean, after all, half of this church, and I suspect maybe even more than half of this church, is composed of women. How is it possible that they can be appropriately led? They're not represented equally. I mean, represented equally, they're not even represented, we might say, at all, because none of them are elders. And so that would seem to be a pretty big weakness here, a pretty big problem as you think about the model of leadership. Here's another thing that seems a little bit odd about all of this. And that's the fact that there are multiple leaders, multiple elders, all of whom have the same title and all of whom have exactly the same responsibility. Again, think about what you know from the scriptures about elders. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 30, I think that's the first time in which the term is described, and it's talking about elders of a church to whom were sent relief funds, but they were elders. In Acts chapter 14, in verse 23, when it talks about Paul and his first missionary journey, about elders being appointed in every church, it's said plural. It's elders where that's happening. When Paul wanted to talk to the leadership of the church there in Ephesus and he calls the leadership to him in Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders, again plural, of the church there in Ephesus. And one more example might be Philippians chapter 1, in verse 1, where it talks about the elders and deacons that were there in the church. Wherever you find a description of the leadership, it's always a plurality of men. And there's no distinction made within that group. And we could talk more about some of the names, or I'm sorry, titles that are used interchangeably for these leaders, but there's clearly no distinction made as if one of them has some authority over the others. Think about this. I think once more, this is a weakness that just seems to me to be kind of obvious, right? I mean, we've got major decisions that have to be made for a pretty large group. If you took all of the members of this church, plus all of their family members, it totals out right around or just above 500. And so for a group of 500, decisions are going to be made, but it's going to be made by 7 men who are going to have to somehow or another put their minds together to do this. You know, if you just take sort of the natural inclinations we have of ego and pride and the sense of tenure in a leadership role, does it make sense that all of them would be just exactly the same? Now, I was thinking about it in a few months. If we do appoint another man or two or more to serve as elders here, that they will have exactly the same title, responsibility, and should be looked at in exactly the same way as Ken Johnston, who's our longest-serving elder. Ken's worked as an elder for more than 20 years. You think maybe Ken might have a cause of complaint about that? You know, after all that period of time, somebody new gets appointed and they're just exactly the same as him. Does that seem fair, appropriate to you? By the way, you know Ken. He's not going to complain about that. But in the worldly sense, it would seem as if that would be the case. And there's all kinds of dangers or difficulties with this. Lack of practicality. I mean, think about, for example, we've gone through the last couple of years with this COVID crisis even, trying to think through what to do for this church. Don't you think it would have been easier to reach decisions about that if we had just had one of us be responsible for it? Just one person. How much faster those decisions could have been made if it had just been one? Instead of, all of those kinds of decisions are made on a consensus. We work together till we agree together as a group of 7. This is what we're going to do. That seems to be a difficult thing, and it could be dangerous too. Every once in a while that you will see in another place where there might be some type of co-leadership. Every once in a while, a company might decide to have co-presidents or something. Or an organization might have a couple of people who are kind of co-leaders. I think some teams sometimes have co-offensive coordinators. Well, what happens in those circumstances often is that embedded in them is the potential for factions and groups and disunity. Because now you can simply say, oh, I'm more in favor of this one over here. And they naturally kind of line up in opposition to one another. And instead of working together, they actually work apart. Couldn't that be the case? A group of elders like this? You know, you got your favorite elder or favorite elder or two. You think that maybe they're more in favor of some things you like versus somebody else. And the group kind of lines up behind them. And instead of it being a source of unity, it becomes a source of disunity. Seems like that could be a weakness. And here's the last one of the four. And that's the fact that elders really have no direct power or authority. They just don't. Now, we think sometimes as if we do because of the degree of cooperativeness that's here. But just think about it for a minute. What is the power that elders have that allows them to enforce their decision and to control the actions of all the members? Can't fire the members if they're not doing things. And I was thinking about you can't find them. You know, next week we're going to start to have Bible classes at 9 o'clock. And let me tell you, just on behalf of the elders, we would like everybody to be here well before 9 o'clock and be on time. What about those of you that are going to show up next week at 9:05 and 9:10? Can we find you? You know, maybe make the fine a little bit higher. If you have more members of your family, you know, they're kind of a ratcheted scale. We don't do that. How would elders enforce the decisions that they have made? And I recognize that there is a degree to which elders can mark those who are not in step. There is a degree of shame, perhaps, that they could impose upon somebody who's not following. But even that, would you not agree, would require the entire group to participate? It's not as if the elders all by themselves could somehow do that. It would take the group working together even then. So I would argue pretty strongly that really the only ability to which elders have to lead is the extent to which members are willing to follow. And members are commanded to do that. There are passages like 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Members are commanded to be subject to the elders. Hebrews 13 verse 17, that they are to obey and to submit to their leaders because of the advantage that ought to be there for those that would follow. But really, at the end of the day, nothing can be forced upon a church simply because, well, we're the elders. If the congregation's not willing to follow, it's not going to do that. Now, having kind of pointed out these four unusual features, maybe weaknesses, if you will, if you're thinking from a worldly perspective of this kind of leadership, we could stop the lesson right here by just simply making one clear point. We've tried in each one of these cases to say that these features of the leadership are embedded in the Scriptures. They're things that God has asked for. So if this is God's plan for how the leadership would be conducted, we could just simply say, look, this is God's plan. Let's just all obey it, and we can go home and get an extra 30 minutes tonight. That's not going to happen, by the way. We'll keep talking for a while. But I think it is important for us to think for a moment about God's wisdom in this. Really, two things I want us to think about. One is that if this is God's desire, if this is His plan, God does these things to our benefit. There must be something about this that fits God's people, that is reflective of His wisdom and is for our good. But what I really want to do is to take a moment to explore why it is and when it is that this kind of leadership works, because it does work. And I think if we can get to this answer of understanding when and why this kind of leadership works, we will examine the core of what all of us are supposed to be. And that's a worthy topic. Think carefully about what kind of people every one of us should be if we're going to follow Christ. Because understanding that really is the answer at the end of the day of why this kind of leadership works. And so I want to go back before we look at those four things again. I want us to explore a couple of passages that will help us to understand when this works. Let me put it this way first before we look at those two passages. I think the first thing we might say about it is that this works, this kind of leadership works when individual Christians are committed to act in a Christ-like manner. And we have to talk a little bit about what does it mean to be Christ-like. But just think for a moment, if every single person who's part of the church here is committed that they're going to live like Christ, that's going to make a huge difference in how this leadership is going to work. The second way, and these two statements I think are very similar, some slight differences, but this is going to relate back to our theme and to the passage that we were told to focus on tonight. And that is that this leadership will work when churches are focused on loving one another and serving one another. I kept thinking about whether or not this is an accurate sentence in terms of the subject and the verbs here. You know, I believe that it is, but I believe it is because of what a church really is. If you think of a church as being like just an institution of some kind, well, how do these institutions go around loving and serving one another? That doesn't seem to fit. But I think the sentence is correct because what a church is in the New Testament is simply a group of people. Churches are made up of people, Christians, followers of Christ, who are united in their faith and have determined to work together to serve their Lord and to edify and build up one another. That's what a church is. That's what this church is meant to be here. And so when we say that churches are focused on loving one another and serving one another, we're saying the group of people who make up that church are doing that. That's how a church is one that loves one another and serves one another. And here are the two passages that I want us to pay attention to set this up. The first is found in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. Now, if you were paying attention earlier when we had that slide with all of the lessons up there, actually, I only saw 12 of them. I don't know what happened to lesson 13, whether it got left off the bottom or we don't have a lesson 13, but it's coming. But if you were able to read that, you might have noticed that the assigned passage for tonight's theme lesson was Galatians 5, verse 13, because it talks about serving one another. I want to read verses 13 through 15. It says this, "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Now you might recognize that this passage is actually associated with our theme from a couple of years ago. We had a theme on freedom in Christ. And this kind of flows out of that thought here in this passage in Galatians 5. And he's talking about the freedom that Christians have in Christ. You can think of that freedom as meaning a lot of things. It's the fact that we've been freed from the power of the devil, that we've been freed from the consequences of our sin. But I think that when I read this, I also can't help but think about the freedom that the world in general has in this country. In this country, we're free to do pretty much what we want to do. And I think part of the challenge of this passage is to say, look, the freedom that you have, whether it's the freedom, the spiritual freedom in Christ, or just freedom in general, freedom should not be used as an opportunity for the flesh. And the way that it is usually used in that manner is that we use our freedom for our own selfish interest. It's for us. I want to be able to use my freedom for my happiness, for my benefit, for my way, to get what I want. That's what it's all about. And we're being encouraged by Paul, don't do that. Instead of that, look at the contrast. Instead of that self-interest, it's saying we ought to love one another or serve one another out of love. And that love should be like this. It should be that we love our neighbor as ourselves. So I'm putting the interest of others above myself. I'm going to serve my fellow members here. I'm not concerned about me. And you can see even how that would not play out. I mean, if I do that, if I put others first, then I'm not going to end up in the situation where we're devouring one another. That picture there at the end seems to me to be of those who are in opposition because each one wants their own way. And they both can't have it. And I'm upset and I'm pushing for my way. And he's saying, you cannot be like that. Here's another passage to consider in this regard. And this one is actually about leadership itself. It's found in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. Now, it's helpful to have a little bit of the background to what's going on before we read this passage. Jesus is just a few days, about a week away from dying on the cross. And he's headed to Jerusalem for the last time. And the scene there, as Mark points it out, you know, Jesus is like really focused on traveling there. But as they're going, James and John are lobbying him in different ways in order to eventually have the two top positions of leadership. They want to be one on his right hand and one on his left hand. And they're, you know, I don't know what that means, like leadership positions 2 and 3 after Jesus or 2A and 2B, but whatever it is, they want to have it. And the other apostles, when they realize that these two are doing that, well, they're thinking, I'm just as qualified as them to be the leader. I ought to be there. They're all upset. Now we're having this kind of biting and devouring of one another. We saw in that last passage. The apostles were doing that, fighting over who got to be the leaders. So Jesus pulls them aside, and this is what he says to them. We'll read here in verses 42 to 45. Jesus called them to him and he said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You notice the contrast here between the expected behavior and the expectation of honor of the leaders of the world. They want power and authority. They want the ability to impose their personal will. That's the way they go about their leadership. And they're honored or called great as a result of that. But contrast that to the conduct of those leaders in the kingdom of Christ, leaders among Christians. What Jesus says is that those leaders don't serve for honor or glory or power. They're made great by their service. They're supposed to be serving others, a slave to others. That's the kind of leaders that they would be. And once more, I would just point out, it's not just that the leaders are like this. Based on the passage we just looked at, this is what all Christians are to be like. This attitude of serving one another, of putting others first. But it's at odds, it's contrasted to the kind of leadership that you would see in the world. And so let's go back for a moment with those two passages in mind. Let's go back and think now about how this New Testament leadership actually works. Why does it work? What are the circumstances that allow those things that we said maybe seem a little bit weak or odd or out of place? Why is it that they work so well according to God's plan? Well, let's think about this first, this idea that the elders are not employed by the church or by any affiliated organization. Even though that is the case and they're not compensated, elders are willing to give an extraordinary amount of time to a church. They should be willing, and good elders are willing to do that. And they're willing to do it because they're trying to emulate Christ. I mean, think about that passage again there in Mark chapter 10. Jesus said, this is the Son of God who came down, he emptied himself to live among us. And he said the reason he came was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we reflect upon the fact that our Savior gave his life as a ransom for us. Why would we withhold our time and effort on behalf of our fellow Christians? And so, because of that, then, there are men who are willing to try to follow that example. And also, I think about the encouragement that Paul gave to the Ethiopian elders. We mentioned them a little bit earlier. Back there in Acts chapter 20, he had called them together, and in his discussion, because he thought it was the last time that he would be among them, he told them how they needed to follow the example that he, Paul, had set among them. And he describes that. But the way that he summarizes it is in verse 35. In verse 35 of Acts chapter 20, Paul says that what they need to do is follow his example by heeding the message of Christ. Here's what he says. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so those men who want to follow the example of Christ or the teaching of Christ, remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. They're not concerned about compensation or honor. They're more concerned about what they can give. That's the way that it ought to be. And so they serve willingly, not under compulsion, as Peter explains it in 1 Peter 5, in verse 2. And then what about the fact that there are no women elders? Those godly women, Christ-like women, are not concerned about not being able to serve as elders or evangelists or deacons because they understand this is not a position of honor. It's not as if something is being withheld from them. And, oh, by the way, if they truly have this spirit that we've described in Galatians 5 and the passage about leadership in general, they're not searching for wanting honor anyway. It's not that that's their goal. I want to be honored. How can none of us have this? That's not their goal. They have the same goals of Christ. And they're not going to be worried about being unrepresented because they are represented. I mean, think about this for a moment. Good elders are ones who care about everyone, every member, especially the weak, but they care about every single member. They're concerned, totally concerned about the women who are part of that church. And God forgive us if we as elders have failed to do that. And I know of places, and I pray it's not here. I know of places where men have made this harder because of the manner in which they led. But if good elders lead as they should, women are represented. Maybe not in the way the world thinks of that term, but absolutely they are represented by these good elders. And then there's this fact that the idea of multiple leaders in the same time, why does that work? Well, the men who would be appointed to serve in this capacity ought to be men who already are living by the standard that's described in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 21. You probably know that verse 22 and through the end of the chapter talks about the relationship of husbands and wives. But verse 21, it seems, is a passage talking about the relationship of Christians with one another. And what it says there in verse 21 is that Christians are those who submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And when you appoint men to be elders who have been living with the spirit of submitting to one another already in a church, it's not that difficult for them to be able to submit and to work together as they should in this regard. Not only that, I mentioned earlier, I think these men also would value, if we think about the work as being centered on those that are weak, what one man or two men among a congregation of this size think that they can address all of the needs of those that are weak here? Men who are elders ought to rejoice if more men are appointed as elders because more attention then can be given to the weak. Not only that, but there's more wisdom, related wisdom in making these decisions. I mentioned earlier, it would have been a lot easier if one of us had been responsible for making those COVID-19 decisions. It would have been more efficient, quicker. But let me assure you, if that had been me, you would not have liked it. If it had been Barry, you wouldn't have liked it. Not any of us. Sam, none of us alone would have done very well through that. It was hard to make some of those decisions, but there was a collective wisdom that was put together to find those answers. And that's reflective, again, of God's wisdom in terms of this kind of leadership. And then finally, this idea that the leaders have no real power. Well, when every member is obeying and following out of their spirit and their heart, the passage there in Galatians 5, verse 13, out of love, serving one another, loving their neighbor as theirself, that's a mindset that's ready to follow good elders. It's just ready. It's not difficult there. And I would say that seems to be the spirit, certainly here. So let me finish with this, a little bit of practical advice. So you've got these forms out there that we've asked to be turned back in by the 13th of March, I believe. And I'm sure that you're putting time and thought into the qualifications of elders, and you're looking. I just want to kind of mention in regard to, I'm going to put four things up here, some practical advice. Each one is related back to one of those odd features of the leadership of elders as described in the New Testament. Here's the first thing I'd suggest to you. Look for men who are already working sacrificially for the Lord. Men who are already working hard, making sacrifices of their time and their energy in order to serve others. And I would say, by the way, I think it would be worth your while to do this, not necessarily those who are fully qualified to be elders. You ought to start by just thinking about all those men who are already doing this, even if they're way too young in life circumstances to be an elder right now. It's good for us to recognize those who are already demonstrating that kind of spirit and energy and effort to sacrifice on behalf of others. But the second thing I would suggest to you is to look for those who have a record of success in their families. I mean, that, after all, that is it's mentioned in both of those two passages, the one in Titus 1 and the one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll mention this one out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. It says that the one who would be qualified will be one who manages his household well with all dignity. But I'm trying to relate this one back to the idea that there are no women elders. Look among us for those men who have demonstrated in their family a record of success in terms of building up and edifying and encouraging their wives and the rest of their family. And if we make it more specific here about the fact that there aren't women elders, then I think particularly if you see a man who has a daughter or has daughters, how has he encouraged them and his wife? He needs to have done it with his sons as well. You understand what I'm saying. But the point is that inside of that family, you will already see someone who is concerned about the spiritual welfare of others and the way that he's conducted himself with his wife and his sons and his daughters will be a demonstration of his ability to lead in this fashion. Here's the third thing to look for. I suggest to you to look for those men who are not arrogant. This is quoting out of Titus 1 verse 9. But are able to give instruction in sound doctrine. You may be aware of every once in a while, Marty and I have traveled to some other places. Sometimes to churches where there are no elders. And where there are no elders, sometimes there is this kind of fear, anxiety about, well, what would things be like if we actually had elders? And we've been asked sometimes to do some question and answer situations, or people have come to us and asked us, what do you do? This question almost always comes up. What do you do when the elders don't agree with each other? And, you know, I've pondered that a lot, but what the answer we usually give is we go to this passage right here and think this part through. If you can put together two things, a man who is humble, not arrogant, willing to listen to others, in other words, but who knows the Scriptures, who is able to give instruction in sound doctrine, when you can find someone like that, elders can work together. When you have two or three or four or more men who are humble and are willing to open up God's Word whenever they need to make a decision or to find a direction or to give advice to an individual, when they're willing to look together to what the Scriptures say, they may not agree at first, but they're going to the right source and they're willing to listen to each other, they'll find a way. That has proven to be the case over and over here. So look for men who are like that. And very similar to that, as we're thinking about the idea of the church following, if you look out and find men who are humble and are concerned about other people, I think all of us are willing to follow somebody who would be in that kind of condition. This idea of humility is very important. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, what it says is that an elder should not be a recent convert, lest he become puffed up with conceit. Almost the idea of you would hope that over time, as we mature as Christians, we would become more and more those who are less concerned with self and more concerned with others and more concerned with the Lord. And therefore, not being a novice, not being a recent convert, perhaps we would have matured over time to be able to be like that. I want to finish with one other passage here. This is the passage actually that Bill finished with. He actually went beyond what we're going to read here in this, but he went to Philippians 2 this morning. And I'd like to almost think that maybe some of you have been pondering all day the invitation that Bill offered in his lesson at the end as we come back to this passage again. Here it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Again, you can hear the echoes of our theme and of the idea of serving one another. It goes on to say, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, or among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, whom, of course, as Bill described this morning, goes on reading there, it describes what he did in his giving up and serving others. As Jesus said, he gave his life as a ransom for many. I hope you understand tonight, as we've gone through this and tried to think about our theme verse and the Galatians 5 that I was asked to preach on, the application we've tried to make related to the leadership and the elder selection process we have going on right now, that's a narrow application. This passage is saying this is just who we are. This is what Christians are. This is the way they live their life. This is the way they think and view the world. And it is completely different than the way the rest of the world is living and thinking and acting. And I would just ask you, where are you in terms of accepting this challenge and living this way? Maybe, you know, like a lot of us, we're not doing everything we should. Tonight's a good time to speak to the Lord and to turn our life around and to give ourselves to serving Him and serving one another. Maybe you've never committed your life to Christ. If you're ready to do that tonight, you believe He was the Son of God, you're ready to be baptized and repenting from your sins, we'd love to have that happen this evening. But we would challenge you to respond now as we stand and as we sing.